This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So we'll continue inshallah this week from where we left off last week in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what I start with is why his life story? Why is it that we keep on doing this? This is my maybe seventh or eighth time. I've lost track of the number of times that I've talked about his life alayhi salatu wasalam fully. It's not a bragging point really. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me more years to live, then I'll continue to do this till the day I die. And I believe that there's no end to it. And the moment you finish, you start over again. And every time you read his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, you think about it and you learn about it, you walk away with more appreciation of who this person was. And I believe that this is where we will find our answers as Muslims, as individuals and as communities. And the first point I'll make is the most amazing success story. And that's an important point that we miss. We think that because he's a prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just going to make everything work out for him. But no, you're looking at someone who's going to succeed, who's going to have very, very difficult beginnings, very modest beginnings, going to come from a very poor background, financially at least. He's going to go through a lot of hardships and difficulties, and he's going to take upon himself the responsibility of spreading an idea, a raw, genuine, beautiful, pure idea. And he's going to succeed to the point where this idea reaches 2 billion people 1,000 years later. He's going to actually unite a peninsula that had never known any form of unity ever before him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Just with throughout 23 years of perseverance and striving. It's a success story that we can learn from. He's going to make mistakes. The Sahaba around him are going to make mistakes. They're going to fail number of times. And it's going to be difficult. And it's not going to work out. It's not a smooth ride for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, not by any means. But he will succeed eventually. And that success is through teamwork, is through perseverance, is through patience, and is through grit. And just watching him, alayhi salatu wasalam, work so hard throughout his life and deal with the calamities and deal with the hardship and the misfortunes. And it makes his story to me a story worthy of learning. The Arabs go from a nation that had no, that really was not, they weren't known for their success. They weren't known for their knowledge. They weren't known for their power. They weren't known for anything. And then 30 years later, they are leading the world. They were literally leading the world, and they would continue to lead the world for another 1,000 years after that, for a millennium. I mean, what more of a success story could you imagine? Second point is its everlasting effect. Till this day, every Ramadan, just before the eve, all Muslims around the world will come together, and they will make their suhoor, and they'll start praying Tarawih, and they'll fast. We still, till this day, will pray five times a day and perform Hajj every year. Is the effect that he left, alayhi salatu wasalam, the teachings that he brought, will last till this day and will last until Yawm al-Qiyamah. He is our idol, alayhi salatu wasalam, but in the good way, not in the shirk way that the people of Arabia at that time practiced. He's our example, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's the person that we look up to. He's the person we're trying to emulate, trying to follow, trying to be like, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the beauty of that is that he fulfilled every role. I mean, if you try to follow Isa alayhi salam as a married man, it's not going to work. If you try to follow Yusuf alayhi salam Dawood alayhi salam, for example, as a poor person or as someone who's struggling financially, you won't be able to do it because they didn't live all these roles. Some of them only lived one or two roles. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, you will see him when he was poor. You'll see him when he's rich. You'll see him when he's weak. You'll see him when he's strong. You see him young. You'll see him old. You'll see him as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother, as a friend, as a king, as an advisor, as a counselor. You'll see him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in every imaginable situation, and he'll fulfill all these roles, so you always have an example to follow regarding how he lived, alayhi salatu wasalam. My last point is unparalleled character. This is the point that I left it to the end because it's the point that touches me the most. He could never change him, alayhi salatu wasalam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You could never change the Prophet. no matter what situation he was in, his ethics were impeccable. Money never changed. Money didn't change him. Age didn't change him. Oppression didn't change him. Grief didn't change him. Whether you met him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at the beginning of his da'wah as a weak, struggling prophet in Mecca, or if you met him at the end of his da'wah, when he was ruling Medina, he was the same person, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The same person. Many of us are changed by our circumstances and situations. We're nice when things are going well, but we're not so nice when things aren't going well. Or we're humble when we're still, you know, trying to achieve our goals. But once we have our goals, we become condescending and we're full of ourselves and we treat people, in an inappropriate manner. But not the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once a man stood by him towards the end of his life when he was, very famous and people, all of Arabia had accepted Islam and they were following him. A man stood in front of him, he was shaking, he was so, I would do the same if I was standing in his presence, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was shaking because he was in the presence of the Prophet, wanted to ask him questions. The Prophet, alayhi salam, smiled and patted him on the back and said, "Hawwan alayka ya hadha, take it easy. Innama ana ibnu mra'atin kanat ta'kulu al-qadida bi Makkah." I'm just a man, son of a lady who used to eat beef jerky back in Mecca. I mean, we were so poor we had to take the meat and put it in the sun in order for us to be able to eat it later. He would sit down with the Sahaba. He would be called by people who were of very, simple means financially to eat food that, wallahi, if you looked at today, you would refuse to eat it. It looked so bad and smelled so bad. But he would be called by these people to eat. So he would sit down, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the ground, as they say, rukba unus, one leg up and the other one he would be sitting on, just how he used to sit, alayhi salatu wasalam. He would eat from this small plate, and you'd look around him, he was surrounded by people, the family that he was eating with, there was a family of slaves, or people from very simple, background. So a lady would walk by, فَقَالْ أُنظُرُوا إِلَيْهِ يَأْكُلُ كَمَا يَأْكُلُ الْعَبْدِ. Look at him, he's eating like a slave. So the Prophet, his head was down, so eating. So he looks up, فَقَالَ وَمَنْ أَعْبَدْ مِنِّي. And who's more of a slave than me, or a servant than I am? Because the word abd means slave and servant. It depends on the context. قَالَ وَمَنْ أَعْبَدْ مِنِّي. And who's more of a servant or a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than me? He wasn't bothered by it. He smiled and he continued to eat with them. Alayhi salatu wasalam, characters unparalleled. And that's why I think you should study him, study his life. Because actually, we actually don't see it. We're so used to it that we don't see it. He's so good at holding his merit and carrying himself, the same way throughout his life that you forget what he was going through. And that to me is the biggest, loss. Where we forget or we fail to see the size of the difficulty, the amount of hardships that he was going through all at once, just because he was so calm, so kind, so humble, and so compassionate throughout all of it. And for all of you out there who are like that, who are, going through difficulties on the inside, they're struggling and suffering and carrying enormous hardships, but they're holding their, they're holding their merit, they're standing their ground, they're still compassionate. And people, because of that, don't notice how hard it is for them. I salute you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a special place for you. And you are more similar to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam than any other living human being. So be happy with that. And may that, warm your heart. Because he was, alayhi salatu wasalam, no one noticed his difficulties during his life. No one cared. No one asked him how he was doing. No one asked him how he was feeling. Everyone came to him with their problems. His problems were irrelevant to people. But he didn't mind, and he continued to be the person he was. Unparalleled character, alayhi salatu wasalam. I can't do it, and I know, I'm weaker than that. And inshallah, if you're someone like that, don't give up and don't say, I've had enough. Because continue, you're walking in the true footsteps of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Okay, a few things before we begin. There are no more interventions in terms of miracle. Divine interventions, no more. The moment he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam, was the moment of that ending. There's no more Musa stick, Isa, there's no more reviving the dead and curing the ill with that's not happening anymore. We're not fixing history with divine intervention. And the example, of course, that I talked about previously is the story of Al-Fil. That marked the end of divine intervention. When Abraha came to destroy the Kaaba and he was taken out by Tayr al-Babil, that was a monumental moment in human history, and it marks the last time anything like that is going to happen again. The next time an army marches towards the Kaaba they will bring it down rock by rock. And the Prophet ﷺ actually tells us something similar to that in his hadith. No more divine intervention. It doesn't mean that there were no many miracles happening during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, but they didn't change history. And that's the point that I think is very important for all of us to understand. That's why he would lose in Uhud. That's why he would go on and try to achieve something and then it would fail. And he'd try again, alayhi salatu wasalam, because there's no divine intervention. And he was told that in the Quran, that you may die, you may see this through, ya Muhammad, and you may die. فَإِمَّا نَذْهَبَنَّ بِكَ فَإِنَّا مِنْهُمْ مُنْتَقِيمُونَ أَوْ نُرِيَنَّكَ الَّذِي وَعَدْنَاهُمْ فَإِنَّا عَلَيْهِمْ مُقْتَدِرُونَ. Either you die and that we avenge you, or you succeed and you prevail. So the Prophet ﷺ was told there's no guarantees and there are no divine interventions. And that is not only during his life, ﷺ, but until this day. And I'm surprised and I don't know how to deal with Muslims who still tell modern stories of divine intervention. Am I saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot do? No, that's the whole point of Surah Al-Fil. He can do whatever he wants, Jalla Jalaluhu, but from now on the miracle is going to be you. The divine intervention is going to be your efforts. That's the difference. He's going to intervene, subhanahu wa ta'ala, divinely through you. It's not going to be through something that is, an extraordinary phenomenon. And I think that's an important point. And we talked about that previously in some detail. It's a story of righteousness and personal interest. It's all it is. The two hands of the scale, where you put haqq in one and you put personal interest or falsehood or laziness or greed or lust or whatever you want to put in the other one. But one side of the scale is haqq. And it's just haqq the most, is haqq the heaviest thing? Or do you have certain personal interests that are heavier than haqq in your life? And that's wallahi all this story is about. How alayhi salatu wasalam always favored haqq. And that's not easy. And that's easier said than done, obviously. It's probably the summary of human life and the human experience. His name, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is Muhammad. It comes from hamd. It comes from praise. And it's an important name. The name is very relevant. Being called in the Injil Ahmad, the one who praises the most, and then being called in the Quran Muhammad, the one who is praised the most, and that transition from praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until you become worthy of praise yourself by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the idea. And what is that? How does that relate to the change he's going to bring to the world, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the qiyam and the nahda and the revolution that he's going to bring forward, is that in order for a society to be able to revolt, in order for a society to get rid of their traditions and the culture that's pulling them down to the ground, in order for societies to unite and for communities to stand up again and to prevail, they have to have certain traits and qualities. And hamd, praising of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is one of them, because alhamd makes sure that you never fail to see the full half of the cup, or whatever amount of the cup that is filled. And see, hamd means you're praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time. And in order for you to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to be able to see something worthy of praising Allah for. So the issue becomes, is there something worthy of praising, that makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praiseworthy? Or is there nothing making Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praiseworthy? The concept of hamd is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always praiseworthy. Meaning there's always something worth praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. You just have to look for it and see it. So you're not allowed to say, well, there's nothing right now worthy, that would make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praiseworthy. No, there always is. There always is. You're not allowed as a Muslim to say there isn't. So you have to go find something that will make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praiseworthy, and then praise Him for it, and basically that's fueling you. Meaning there's always something you can work with. There's always something that will give you positivity. There's always something good that's happening that will allow you to achieve more. And that's the concept of hamd. Hamd is supposed to do that for us. It's supposed to give us that positivity, that optimism, that energy to do more. There's always something that we can work with. Always something going right for us. Maybe there's a million things going wrong, but there's one thing going right, and we're going to use that one thing. We're going to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it and use it to stand up and move forward. And that's the relevance of his name, Muhammad. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The concept of hamd, of praise. So why do we need this? Because he's our salvation, alayhi salatu wasalam. There's no way out of what we're in right now without him, alayhi salatu wasalam, without his example. You see, the Quran is only helpful if you have an example of someone who is able to practice it, and if you don't have an example of someone who is able to practice it, then actually following the Quran becomes extremely difficult. Alayhi salatu wasalam gave us not only the pure word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he gave us an amazing example of how to take that word and use it for the benefit and the betterness and the betterment of the human race. And if we don't know what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, you're just given a catalog. You're given a book that has you're just given the theory. You're not given the practice. He's our guide and example, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the best leader amongst us is the best follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The best leader is the one who will follow him the best, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's our hope. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how, you know, hopeless you feel, there's always hope. Just by studying his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, and seeing how hopeless it was for him at certain points, and still the khair that he was able to, yani, to achieve is unmeasurable. Knowing that will give us hope as well. And that's our mission. It's to be like him, alayhi salatu wasalam, is to live the way he lived and to continue to carry the beacon that he passed on to the generation after him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's our job. There's really no other job for us. Alayhi salatu wasalam carried a beacon. He passed it on to the Sahaba. They passed it on to the generation after them. And it's being passed on to us. It's our mission. We cannot carry this beacon to the best of our ability unless we see how he did it, alayhi salatu wasalam, himself. Okay. His name, or his nasab, his genealogy, his heritage. It's important, I think, yani, to know him, to know his genealogy, at least the part of it that the sequence that we are 100% sure of, where we can count back his genealogy and lineage right back to Adnan. Obviously not myself. Adnan comes the Adnanites, who are known to be the descendants of Ibrahim, the Arabs who descend from Ismail, son of Ibrahim. And I always thought it's worthy of knowing his name, alayhi salatu wasalam, at least the first maybe four or five forefathers. So he's Muhammad ibn Abdullah, ibn Abdul Muttalib, ibn Hashim, ibn Abd Manaf, ibn Qusay, ibn Kilab, ibn Murra, ibn Ka'b, ibn Lu'ay, ibn Ghalib, ibn Fihr, ibn Malik, ibn al-Nadr, ibn Kinana. And Kinana is an important name. We're going to go through that because a lot of the tribes that come from Kinana are the tribes that filled the region he lived in, alayhi salatu wasalam. Ibn Khuzaymah, ibn Mudrika, ibn Ilyas, ibn Mudar, ibn Nizar, ibn Ma'ad, ibn Adnan. Another important name is Mudar. The tribes that are Mudari tribes are also tribes that have a specific way of going by things. So some of these, Qusay, for example, is the one who actually brought Quraysh together and kicked out all the other tribes of Mecca, that were living in Mecca, and made sure that it was only that family that ruled the Mecca. Fihr, in terms of the names, Fihr is actually who Quraysh is. So the name Quraysh is Fihr. So everyone who descends from Fihr ibn Malik ibn Nadr ibn Kinana are someone who is a Qurayshi, who comes from Quraysh. And Qusay made sure that he rid Mecca of all the other tribes that weren't from Fihr ibn Malik ibn Nadr. And he strengthened the rule, and he made sure that his sons, his family, Qusay's family, continued to rule Mecca. And that's just how things worked out, at the time, for the city. And it's not a matter of, if you understand the genealogy properly and understand heritage, this wasn't an act of hatred or an act of greed. You see, who built, the Kaaba? Ibrahim alayhi salam, which is Qusay's grandfather. Was there a city of Mecca before the Kaaba was built? No. Was there a city of Mecca before Zamzam was brought forward by Ismail alayhi salam? Also no. So the only reason that this city exists is because Ismail ibn Ibrahim and Ibrahim made sure it did. So their claim is like if you watch, I don't know if you watch these the medieval drama series on Game of Thrones and these type of stuff, like where they talk about the claim on the throne of certain things. So here, really, this is a perfect example. You see, Qusay ibn Kilab had claim on the ruling Mecca because, that's where Ismail ibn Ibrahim, I said, who built it. So all the tribes who are living there, who don't come from that lineage, should not, if they're going to live there, they're going to live there, but they cannot rule, but they wanted to. So Qusay removed those who was able to remove them all. And of course, this is history. This is not an issue of religion. This is just what happened. So the spring of 571 AD, it was sometime in April. Some say the 20th, I don't know for sure. On the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal, the fourth lunar month, on a Monday, just at the break of dawn, the Prophet ﷺ was born to his mother Amina bint Wahb al-Qurashiyya, also from Quraysh, and to his deceased father at the time, Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. Did any extraordinary phenomena happen when he was born? I don't know. I have no evidence that they did. And it doesn't matter. I don't care, and neither should you. The time that is spent, or the time that I spent as a knowledge seeker at a younger age, being taught all these things that happened the day he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam, will forever be a colossal waste of time, and time that I'll never be able to get back again. Because focusing on miracles that happened the day he was born, instead of focusing on the miracle which was his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, makes zero sense. We don't need his birth to be a miraculous birth for him to be Muhammad, al-Habibullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We don't need that. If we feel that we do, then the basis of our faith must have a problem in it. Because that's not how things work. It wasn't his birth that was miraculous. It was his life that was miraculous. Now, if you want to celebrate his Mawlid, fine. That's up to you. I think we're at a point where, look, if you enjoy celebrating the day he was born and sitting around reciting Quran or saying something of khair, then go ahead and do that. And if you don't like it, then don't do it either. It's fine. Either way, do what you will. Don't try to force your opinion on other people, and don't try to make an issue of it that causes the ummah to lose its unity. It's not worth it. It's something that's really not worth it. I personally don't believe that we should be spending any time talking about what happened when he was born, and what fell and what burnt and bodies of water that dried up and fires that turned down and buildings that came crumbling. All these things that, by the way, happened as a consequence of his life. Meaning all the great castles of the kings that the narrations say that crumbled the day he was born, actually crumbled as a consequence of his bi'tha, alayhi salatu wasalam. Meaning the Muslim armies crumbled them later. It didn't have to happen the day he was born, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Regardless, that's what I think is a point worth sharing. He was born to a single mother, alayhi salatu wasalam. Amina, at the time, her husband had passed away after she was pregnant. 3 months into her pregnancy, he got very ill and he passed away. So Amina was going to be a single mother. And for all the single mothers in the world today, the Prophet was raised by a single mother, at least for the first couple of years of his life. And I think that's a point that's worth sharing. It's hard to be a single mother. And the Prophet knows that because he was raised by one, alayhi salatu wasalam. They didn't have much money. Alayhi salatu wasalam comes from a very prestigious family, socially, religiously, heritage-wise. Lineage-wise. But they didn't have money. Abd al-Muttalib ibn Hashim never had money. Hashim ibn Abd Manaf didn't have money. Qusay ibn Kilab never had money. It's just his lineage was a poor one. They didn't have wealth, of financial wealth, but they had ethical wealth, religious wealth, social wealth. They were wealthy in every other aspect, just not much money. And if they had money, they gave it away. It was just their way. So Ali Sa'd is going to be born to a single mother with very little money. The story I'm going to tell is regarding what a lot of the people of Quraysh did at the time. See, Quraysh was a metropolitan at the time, of the time at least, where a lot of people from different tribes would come and live. As long as Quraysh is ruling, doesn't matter, you can live in Mecca. So there's a lot of different accents, a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different races and ethnicities. It was crowded, it was a busy city. A lot of caravans went in and out through it. So the families of Quraysh who lived there would try and get their children a few years outside of the crowded cities to live somewhere in the open, somewhere in the suburbs where it was green, where it was fresh air, where Arabic was spoken with fusha properly, was proper Arabic that was being spoken. They would learn proper pronunciation. They would run around in the outdoors and become strong. They would drink pure milk. They would be away from disease. Obviously, at the time, there were no vaccinations. Today, your child, how many times do you take the worst days of your life as a parent? You take your kid to the doctor's office to get their shots. And it happens within the first couple of years, then it's always a horrible, horrible experience. And that's why kids hate needles and they're scared of them, because they get vaccinated. But without these vaccinations, a lot of children would die in their early years of life. And that was the case living in Mecca. So, and there's so many different races and ethnicities and cultures and caravans, and then the incidence of children getting ill was much higher. So they decide they would like to send them out to the suburbs where it was clean and pure, and the incidence of disease was less. And another point, wallahu alam, is that Amina herself, we believe, was a bit ill during the time. It looked like there was a disease going around. If you look at it, Abdullah ibn al-Muttalib died young, and then Amina was going to die young. There must have been something going around. And I think Amina only wanted that advantage of having her child being raised in the suburbs, where the horizon is open. You see, the openness of the horizon means something for children. If you raise a child in a matchbox of an apartment, their mindset will be as limited as the walls around them. But you raise people outside in the outdoors, you give them an ability to see things differently. And now our children are being even more limited, not just by the walls, but by the screens that surround them and the video games that they're stuck in. And this is limiting the human brain, by the way, like in a horrible and horrific way, really. And the epidemic is getting worse and worse, and we don't seem to care. We don't seem to know how to deal with it. And I can't count the number of young individuals that are just addicted to games and addicted to spending time in solitude in their rooms. So I think Amina, in addition to that, also was ill and didn't want her son to get ill, so wanted to send him out to the suburbs. So I think there's more than one reason that this choice was made, that Amina, just like many of the other ladies of Mecca, wanted her son to go to the suburbs. And how it happened was that the tribes that would do this, Diyar Bani Sa'd, as you can see here in the pictures. See, look at this. This is beautiful. This is Arabia. This is Saudi Arabia. I mean, we always think of it as a complete desert. It's not all desert. This is actually Diyar Bani Sa'd. When you look at these pictures and you look at how a lot of the livestock, they graze freely and it's green and there are mountains. It's a very beautiful thing. Very beautiful part of the world. They would send for example, Banu Sa'd, which is a tribe, they would send their ladies into Mecca, every couple of months, to pick up newborns or children in their first couple of months of life, to take them. And the way it would work is that they would be paid a fee, and then whenever the parents came to visit these children, they would bring them gifts. And it was more the gifts that they were interested in than the fees, because the fees were never enough. So an orphan wasn't someone that was necessarily attractive to these tribes. The reason being that if he's an orphan, well, he doesn't have a father who's going to come and visit him. That means it would be not many gifts. And his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib bin Hashim, well-known individuals and famous individuals are quite rich, are quite busy. And he won't come and visit his grandson very often, meaning there won't be many gifts. So he wasn't an attractive sell, alayhi salatu wasalam, at the time. And I always thought this part of the story was touching. Halima is telling us this story, Halima Sadia. She said, I came with the ladies of Bani Sa'd to pick up some of the infants and newborns to take them. And we always tried to shy away from orphans and children from poor backgrounds, because it wasn't a good investment for us. We didn't make a lot of money off it. And when we would come by Amina and her son Muhammad, and we would ask, we'd take a look at the kid and say, oh, cute, what a cute kid. And then we'd figure out he was an orphan. He would say, okay, salam alaykum, and they would walk away and just pass on him. And I had this image in my mind. It was for many years. I had this image of Amina standing there with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and one after another, these ladies pass her by, none of them willing to take him, alayhi salatu wasalam. No one wanted him, alayhi salatu wasalam. She was ill. I believe that she was ill, because she's going to die 6 years later at a very young age. She was maybe 20, in her mid-20s when she passed away. There must have been some disease going around, because Abdullah also died in his mid-20s. Imagine that she's standing there. She's poor. She's ill. She wants her son. She wants to give her son the best chance at life that she can give him. And she's trying to get one of these ladies to take him for just like any other child would give, be given that chance. And no one would take him, alayhi salatu wasalam. No one wants him. Just imagine that for another. Just let that sink in. He is the most beloved creation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is hamil liwa alhamd yawm alqiyamah. He is mushaffa'a wa shafi alayhi salatu wasalam. He's the person who will prostrate under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and intercede for the beginning of judgment yawm alqiyamah. He's the person who will take people out of Jahannam, and he's the person who will open the doors of Jannah and bring people in. This is the most beloved person to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one wants him. So next time no one wants you, or the next time you're turned down or you feel left out, remember him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Remember Amina standing there. And the frustration and the pain and the sorrow that she's feeling as no one will pick up her child. We have a similar story to it, right? When Yusuf alayhi salam was thrown into the well by his brothers, he was later taken out of that well. And he was sold as a slave. And the ayah in the Surah Yusuf documents that, and it says, وَشَرَوْهُ, meaning they sold him, بِثَمَنٍ بَخْسٍ دَرَاهِمَ مَعْدُودَةً. And they sold him for a very, very small price. A few pieces of silver. وَكَانُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الزَّاهِدِينَ. And they showed no desire in him. They didn't really care for him. Yeah, well, what is this? It's just a kid. A worthless kid. That was Yusuf. Yusuf alayhi salam was sold as a slave for pennies, would later rule Egypt and become one of the most famous messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of all time. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam standing, being carried, no one wanting him, alayhi salatu wa sallam. The next time you're rejected or you feel left out, remember, alayhi salatu wa sallam, Yusuf alayhi salatu wa sallam, alayhi salatu wa sallam ajma'in, they weren't wanted either. No one had any desire in them, and that's okay. If people don't know your worth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows your worth. Don't let people's judgment of you or thought of you or image of you shake you or change who you are. So Halima radiallahu anha, as all the other women of Bani Sa'd, she passed on taking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and moved on. And again, I feel that part of the story is very touching. People may not know your worth. People didn't know the worth of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they knew at the time who he was going to be, would they have passed on him alayhi salatu wasalam? Imagine no one wants the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I find it to be an astonishing concept that happened, but that's how the world works. So don't let anyone's opinion of you or the way they treat you or how they view you bring you down or make you feel like you're not worthy. Just remind yourself, Muhammad and Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, they weren't wanted at a certain point. Imagine the embarrassment and the any frustration of the people who refused them and later on figured out who they ended up being. So Halima, she passed, and then the day went on, and she failed in actually getting a child to take back with her. Meaning she ended up going from the suburbs of Bani Sa'd to Mecca. And at the end of the day, it was over, and all the infants that were being put up for this purpose were taken by other mothers, and she ended up with no one. And she was about to go back to her home without anything. But her husband, who seems to be, when you read the story and read the narration, the husband seems to be such a nice person, just such a pure and humble spirit, spirited human being. Where he just tells Halima, maybe go back and take the orphan kid that you didn't want. You never know, there may be barakah. That's literally the wording. خُذِيهَا فَلَعَلَّهَا نَسْمَةٌ مُبَارَكَةٌ. Take this child. He may be a blessed spirit. So Halima said, all right. So she goes back and takes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but she doesn't necessarily want him. Subhanallah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she takes him from Amina, and she's going back, and then Halima tells us the story of what happens. She says, فَكَانَتْ نَاقَتِي مُبْطِئَةً عَنْ أَقْرَانِهَا وَبَطِئَةً عَنْ أَقْرَانِهَا. My she-camel was a slow one. I was always behind the herd of all the ladies who were going back. People travel in groups in Arabia. It's not safe. قَالْ فَمَا أَنْ حَمَلْتُ مُحَمَّدًا. The moment I carried Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, قَالْ فَعَجُلَتْ نَاقَتِي حَتَّى سَبَقَتْ بَاقِ النُّوقِ. I'm carrying Muhammad, with me, with my other son, and with my husband in front of us, and our she camel is just galloping ahead, and it's way ahead, and it's actually ahead of the herd, and we couldn't understand what happened because she's an older animal, not as strong. Then my husband starts to laugh. فضحك الرجل, and the husband starts to laugh. فقال أما أخبرتك أنها نسمة مباركة. Didn't I tell you it was just we carried a blessed spirit, and she would see Halima. She would see the blessings of carrying Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم within her life. فتقول فما كان ابني يلتقم ثديي. My son, my blood son, he wouldn't my biological son would not, he was a difficult infant in terms of breastfeeding. He wouldn't breastfeed. فما أن ألقمت محمدا حتى التقم معه فرضع مثله. But the moment I brought Muhammad and I started to breastfeed him, my son immediately started to breastfeed with him, and I was able to breastfeed both of them. And for ladies where breastfeeding is always hurtful, or it's painful, sorry. Especially back in those days, if the child is not taking the milk, it can be very painful. She would continue to tell how he grew up, alayhi salatu wasalam, living in the, in the suburbs of Bani Sa'd. تقول فكان يشب في يوم ما يشبه الطفل في شهر ويشب في شهر ما يشبه الطفل في سنة. And she said he would grow up in a day what other children his age would grow up, and it would take a month, and he would mature within a month what it would take other children to mature up in a year. So alayhi salatu wasalam, just at an early age, he was very intelligent, he was very active, and he was very social, alayhi salatu wasalam. And during the time, there was a year of drought where there was no grazing land for the livestock, and the people of Banu Sa'd would say, إذا أخرجتم غنمكم فاجعلوا غنمكم خلف غنمي حليمة ورعوا حيث ترعى غنم حليمة. Can you please have your livestock, have your sheep follow the sheep of Halima and graze wherever the sheep of Halima is grazing? Because every time she takes her sheep out and brings them back, they have milk in them and they've eaten, but our sheep don't seem to get anything from the barakah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even at a young age. After 2 years, the funny part is the contract was 2 years. And then she would return Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam back to Amina. At that point, he would have built his immune system strong enough, and hopefully he wouldn't get sick. She asked Amina to keep him for another year. She would ask, she didn't want this kid. Initially, no one wanted this kid. And now Halima is asking, he's begging Amina, please send him with us for one more year. Send him with us for one more year. But Amina said, no, she wants her son. She wants to keep her son. And alayhi salatu wasalam would stay with his mother. And he would spend his time with his mother. I'm going to jump 55 years into history, if you don't mind. Just before we continue the story. 55 years later, the Prophet ﷺ, 61, just around the time of Ta'if, or Ma'rakat Hunayn, the Battle of Hunayn, and he's giving away all the bounty and the loot. And as he's doing it, he's just giving away wealth that day. He was happy. He found his joy in giving, alayhi salatu. He's giving people wealth. He's giving people money. And there's this old lady standing far over, just looking at him, smiling. And he saw her, alayhi salatu wasalam, but he wasn't sure what she wanted. And he continued to work. And then he looked, and she was still standing there for, 10, 15 minutes later. So he asked one of the people working with the Sahaba, can you go see what the lady wants? She's just standing there. Maybe she wants some wealth or some of the bounty we can give her. So the man goes over there, and he comes back, and he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and he tells him, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, well, so what did she want? He's working, alayhi salatu, he's very busy, he's occupied, preoccupied with what he's doing. So he said, no, she doesn't want any money. But she said her name was Halima. The Prophet ﷺ drops what he was carrying in his hand. قال أمي, my mother, أمي. قال ثم ذهب إليه. Then he goes to her, and of course the reunion is one of extreme beauty. قال فوضع بردته على الأرض. He took off his cloak and he put it on the ground for and he sat Halima on it, and he sat with Halima رضي الله عنه عنها صلى الله عليه وسلم for an hour or so. Talking and chatting and laughing, and Halima would say that one of her sons or his the child that shared the milk with him at a younger age was amongst the prisoners, so she wanted to retrieve him. So the Prophet would go and ask the Sahaba, if they would allow him to free a prisoner, because it's not up to him to make that decision alone. It's up to the whole, the army, the congregation. And he would ask them if it's okay for him to free, this man, and to give Halima back her stuff. And some of the Sahaba would say yes, and some of them would actually say no. And the Prophet ﷺ would, from his own wealth, from his own money, buy out this, yani his brother, and yani akhuhu fi rada'a, yani his breastfeeding brother, and buy out all the possessions of Halima, and he would buy more, take more of the bounty that, from his own portion of the bounty, and give it to Halima, and give it to his brother, and send them on their way. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another narration talks about the sister being the person, but the narration is just a very a sentimental one, and I thought was worth sharing. Alayhi wasallam would then live with his mother for the next 4 years, from age 2 to 6. Unfortunately, Amina would do something within those years that's very fascinating to me. Amina would take the Prophet ﷺ to Yathrib. Yes, this is the preparation, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepares the Prophet ﷺ. See, he's going to go to Yathrib, to Medina, many, many years later. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to make sure he had some introduction to the city and some roots in it. And the thing is that he did have some roots in Medina, and those roots come from his father, or his grandfather's uncles on the mother's side. So Abdul Muttalib had married a lady from Yathrib, and some narrations say that it wasn't Abdul Muttalib, it was Hashim who married a lady from Yathrib. And so either Abdul Muttalib's uncles on his mother's side are from Yathrib, from Bani Najjar, that's the name of the tribe, or it was Abdullah who had uncles or aunts on his mother's side from Bani Najjar. It's unclear. Some of the different opinions on that matter. So Ali had his father's or grandfather's distant relatives from Bani Najjar in Yathrib. And Amina wanted to go to Yathrib to introduce the Prophet ﷺ to his relatives. And it took me a while to understand why. I could never understand why she would do that, why she would go 400 kilometers in any direction, really, to introduce her kid to her son to his father's relatives. And it was, it shows me a level of loyalty that I frankly am not accustomed to, for a wife or a husband to be that loyal to their spouses after they pass away, to make sure that their children know all their relatives even if that means embarking on a journey that is, that ended up being fatal, actually, to Amina, is something that I'd never heard of. And that's what Amina did. She took her son and went 400 kilometers north, to Medina, with Ayman Barak al-Habashiya, who we'll talk about, inshallah. We're going to talk about Ayman quite a bit. Ayman is a very interesting character. Radiallahu anha. She was maybe a few years older than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just a few years. And she was like an assistant. She was a servant in the house of Amina, and she helped Amina. And I believe, again, this is another piece of evidence that Amina was probably very ill. And there's, of course, other pieces of evidence you'll find in the books of Sirah, that she was probably ill and she needed someone to help her, kind of take care of the Prophet ﷺ. So Ayman, that's what she did. So she was a couple of years older than the Prophet ﷺ, and they went on this journey to Yathrib. And the Prophet ﷺ tells us, he remembers going to Yathrib, to Medina. He remembers going, learning to swim there. He tells us, قال فأول ما تعلمت السباحة كان في بئر من آبار بني النجار. It was one of the traditional wells of Banu Najjar, the tribe that are the uncles of my father or grandfather in Yathrib. And of course, when you think about a well, you have to think about traditional wells are very wide. They're like swimming pools, really, because people didn't have the tools to dig vertically. So the vertical wells that are pretty small or pretty narrow are a bit more modern, because you need better tools to do it. But back in the day, you just dig with shovels, and to dig that way, you'd end up having a very wide, it would be very, very wide. So, and I remember even in Syria where I grew up, those are the type of wells we had. And I remember actually swimming in a well like that as a child as well. It was never that clean, but you would swim in it, and then they would use the water to irrigate. It wasn't water for drinking, it was used for irrigation of land. So the Prophet ﷺ, he would talk about his experience in Yathrib, remembering his uncles or his father's uncles or grandfather's uncles, Banu Najjar, and swimming and learning to swim the first time to swimming in one of their wells. So it was an experience that stayed with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And it's just the loyalty that I want to point out to you. This is a trait you're going to see throughout his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, as a part of his upbringing. It's something that was embedded in his DNA, alayhi salatu wasalam. Something that was very, you're going to see it in his grandfather, his father, his mother, himself, his children, loyalty. When someone does something kind to you, you make sure that you repay them time and time again until you have gone beyond what they've done for you. Amina, you know, her husband passed away, and out of loyalty to him, she made sure that his son knew his relatives. And I can't imagine, yani, a more beautiful thing to do. Today, yani, I know spouses who don't want their children to know the relatives of their other spouse while they're alive, while they're married. And it's just, it's insane. How could you possibly, you know, not, unless they come from a horrible family of, you know, abuse and addictions and, yani, then you would want your child to know their relatives and know their ancestors, know their uncles and aunts. That's how you do silat rahim. It's how you strengthen the relations of kinship. And, you know, people know their heritage, know where they came from, where they come from, know. It's very, we're destroying the fabric of family, unfortunately, in many of these situations. And then on the way back, in a place called Al-Abwa, you can see it's between Medina and Mecca. The traveling is usually better. Usually when people travel, they travel close to the sea coast. It's just because there's more, that's where the caravans would move. So it would seem more, based on the picture, it would seem a bit more logical to travel, you know, on a straight line. But that way you're going in the middle of mountains, you'll probably die. So you have to use the ways of the caravans. So in a place called Al-Abwa, on the way back, Amina, who I believe was already sick, became very sick, and she passed away. At the age of 6, the Prophet ﷺ had witnessed the death of his mother. So he's now an orphan for the second time, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he and Ayman, who was young at the time, a few years older than him, would dig a grave in the area of Al-Abwa, and they would bury Amina bint Wahab. And the Prophet ﷺ, at the age of 6, would bury his own mother, alayhi salatu wasalam. I can't imagine what that does to a child. I can't imagine, you know, how that affected him, alayhi salatu wasalam. But I do have an example of it. I do know that many, many years later, 50 years later, the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, would be returning from a battle. And just happened to be, he was very close to the area of Al-Abwa. And he would stop the army and he would turn to the Sahaba and he would say, "Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, istadhantu Rabbi an azura qabra ummi fa'adhina li." I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the permission to visit the grave of my mother, and he gave me that permission, granted it to me. So please stay behind, I would like to go visit my mother's grave. And he would go, and he would search, and he'd find where he had buried his mother. And one of the Sahaba, or some of them, followed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he didn't want them to. They just wanted to see what was... قَالْ فَوَجَدْنَاهُ قَدْ سَقَطَ عَلَىٰ رُكْبَتَيْهِ يَبْكِي. He fell to his knees, alayhi salatu wasalam, and they could hear him cry. لَهُ نَحِيب, alayhi salatu wasalam, meaning he would... It's like when you cry and you're very, you go like that at the end of it. I mean, that's a level of agony and of sorrow that, I mean, in his late 50s, he goes back, he sees his mother's grave, and he's back, he's a 6-year-old again. We're all 6-year-old scared children on the inside. All of us, you know, no matter how old you are, how old you get, you always miss your mother's hug in your mother's lap, and that'll never go away. And you know, you could be 90 or 100 years old, and if your mother passes away, you'll feel the pain of it, and it never gets better, and it'll always be there. And alayhi salatu wasalam wasn't any different. No, he was a human. He was a person with strong emotions and a difficult life, and he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "I wanted to go. Can I go see? Can I go visit the grave? And can I go see my?" And he went. Alayhi salatu wasalam, he sat there and he sobbed and he cried and all the pain of not having a mother for the last 50 years of his life, it came out, and that's okay. It's okay to grieve, and it's okay to feel pain. It's okay to express it as well. The only problem is that if you are objecting, if you refuse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's destiny, or refuse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's choices for you, the ones that you couldn't change, that's the only issue. But besides that, for us to grieve is the only human thing about us, really. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he shared that with us. You may ask the question at this point, or the question that I'll ask is, well, why would this all happen to him, alayhi salatu wasalam? What could isn't he the most beloved creation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Isn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the one he loves the most? If he loves him the most, then why would he go through all of this? Why would he be born without a father? I mean, that on its own is extremely difficult. Imagine being, you're born into this world and you're already an orphan. And then at the age of 6, you lose your mother. And now he's basically a full orphan, no father, no mother. Why would he have to witness that, alayhi salatu wasalam? Why would he have to go through that? See, well, you know, to talk about these, you know, the reasons of why he would go through all this, alayhi salatu wasalam, are many. But to be honest, the basic answer is just very simple. فَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Sometimes you love something and it's bad for you. You hate something and it's good for you. And Allah knows, you don't know. فَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Sometimes you'll hate something, there'll be a lot of khair in it. At the end of Surah Al-A'la, there's a beautiful verse, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. You love this, the life of dunya and just the basic benefits of living in dunya. وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. On the other hand, Al-Akhirah is better and it stays longer. I mean, it's better on both sides. It's better in quality and it lasts forever. So why would you want this? إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى صُحُفِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى. Indeed, that concept you'll find in the scripts and the text and the books of Ibrahim and Musa. This is as old as religion is. You don't know what's good for you. You don't know what's bad for you. Neither do I. When something happens, we don't know if it's good or bad. And nothing that happens is stamped as good or bad. When things happen, they happen. We are the ones who will use them for good and then they'll be good, or we'll use them for bad and then they'll be bad. Nothing comes with a label. We label what happens to us. The Prophet ﷺ was introduced at a young age to the concept of death. He had to understand the seriousness of what life is like. There's a lot of joy in life and there's a lot of happiness, but death is an imminent part of it. And if you don't understand that at an early age, I know people in their 50s who still don't accept death or understand it or deal with it maturely, at least when it happens, even though it's the only constant within this universe, that everything that is alive will once die. At some point is going to pass away. And the Prophet ﷺ, by the age of 6, had fully understood this concept. And it didn't scar him. It didn't make him someone who hated society. He didn't grow up as a full orphan who hated the world and hated God and hated everything that happened to him because he was deprived from the love of his father and the love of his mother. No, he was actually the most loving human being, the most compassionate, the most open-hearted person that ever lived. Yeah, I think because of this, because he understood what it meant to be an orphan, so he made sure a part of his deen was أَنَا وَكَافِرُ الْيَتِيمِ كَهَتَيْنِ فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Me and the one who, myself, and the one who takes care of an orphan is like this in Jannah, very close. Because he knows what it's like to be an orphan, so he knows if you make sure that you really, you take care of someone who's suffering. Make sure that if a child is, an orphan is in need of, if you're capable of offering love and offering support and compassion, then offer it. Because he knows, alayhi salam, is like, when you know what it's like to go through a certain type of suffering, don't make others go through it. That just means you're an indecent human being. When you say, well, I suffered in order for this to work, so now you have to suffer in order to get the same thing, that means you're just not a good person. If you've suffered in order to achieve something, well, make it easier for those after you. You know, make it easier for them, make sure they don't suffer as much. But if you know they have to suffer like you, that's just being indecent, wallah. There's really nothing, there's no other way to understand it. If you're stuck, if I suffered in order to achieve something, everyone has to suffer. I mean, that's to me the definition of a bad person. A good person is someone who, if they've had to suffer to achieve something, they try to make it easier for someone after them. The Prophet ﷺ was an orphan. That's why he lived his life making sure the rights of orphans were fulfilled and people took care of them. And he had more rahmah in his heart for orphans. And he had orphans in his home, alayhi salatu wasalam. He took care of them himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. I think that's a point worth sharing. I'll end with that. We'll continue inshallah next time. SubhanAllah, bihamdika, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.